Well, good morning, everyone. What do you think? It is spring out. Do you think it feels like spring finally? Praise the Lord and thank the Lord for... Oh, it's working. Oh, pretty cool. thank the Lord because we have a baby, brand new baby this morning. The Myers, Randall and Ashley. Ashley delivered this morning a big baby, 8 pounds, 8 ounces, methinks. And because Randall and Ashley want to do the more Hebraic understanding of naming babies, they're not going to let us know what the naming of the baby is until they have a short little ceremony here at church. And so it's right now it's baby Randall 2. That's what I'm calling him. Okay, so it's a baby boy, and so we're excited about that. We're excited that it's springtime, and it's good to be here. One of the things I'm not so excited about is that it's April 15th is coming. For those of us, I know most of you guys don't have to do that, but for those of us who are adults who are working, April 15th is, you know, the tax man cometh. And that's the day in which we all have to file our taxes and things like that. And, you know, as we get older, we recognize taxes are important. You have to do that so that, you know, keeps the federal government running, keeps the state government running. We have our police and firemen and so on and so forth. And we need to pay our taxes. But you know what? Not only do I don't like paperwork. So and you have to fill out these forms and all of a sudden you kind of are surprised, right? Whether you're kind of hoping that you don't have to pay, hope you can get a reimbursement, and you're hoping that all that. So you hit the button, or you get your return from your accountant, and all of a sudden you say, yes, I got a return this year, yes. And this year we're split. One way we have to get return, the other way we're going. But you know, if you look at stuff, taxes are no fun, especially when you don't expect them, right? We expect federal income tax. We expect a real estate tax. Those are really programmable, understandable. But recently we had to pay for hotels for the speakers for the retreat and conferences, and all of a sudden you look at the hotel thing and there are all these fees and taxes connected, right? You know, they're like tourism fee, room reservation fee. You make a reservation in an airline, you get this really low price, and then all of a sudden you get the final price, and there are all these airport fees and airport taxes, all surprises. Oh man, what in the world is an excise tax? I have no idea what that's for. Okay, I got that in the bill, and I was like, "What is that?" But you know, taxes are no fun sometimes, especially when they're a surprise. I was at a tour, and our tour group was in Israel, and our tour group wanted to go from Israel to Egypt, and you know, that's crossing a real border, right? You know, the Sinai Peninsula, and we're down this real desert road, and there's nothing there. All of a sudden, we have to stop at the border, and it's like, you know, the developing world kind of thing. It's a really desolate kind of place, and there's one building, a small building, and there are like 5 Egyptian guards, you know, soldiers, you know, with full uniform, hats and all. They're in gray. They're most of them are, you know, dark complexioned, and they're carrying their automatic weapons, and they come up. And they tell us all to unload the bus. We take all our stuff, you know, and then he tells us to open each one up one at a time through the, so it's going, we're going through customs. And I'm like, okay, yeah, checking for stuff. I open my bag, and back in those days, we used to do, remember some of you guys remember, you guys don't remember, it used to be called film. Canisters, little canisters of film, right? And so I'm a tourist, and I have like 25 canisters of film, unused film. That's the beginning of our trip. And they're sitting there in the, you know, in my luggage. And the guy looks down there and says, what's that? Ha, what's that? I say, film? I say, used, unused? I say, unused, we're just starting. He said, really? He said, you don't need all of them, right? I said, well I was hoping. I said, really? You don't really need all of them. And so he goes about and takes about 50% of my film canisters. And I cannot do a blessed thing about it. Okay? I can't, you know, he's like a supervisor there. It's and this is how, you know, it worked. And so I, you know, just closed my mouth and just zipped up my bag and we went on our way. I had to figure out how to get more film later and so on and so forth. I felt completely violated, right? This was an official who's supposed to be, you know, somebody who's reported to some authority, and I felt completely violated. You see, I don't like that guy. I despise that guy and what he represents. You know, corruption, abuse of power, cheating, and all these kind of things. And it was really tough for me, you know, these next few days, you know, in terms of kind of getting a grip on all that. If you get a sense of that, you get a sense of how some of the people felt about Zacchaeus. Most of us think that Bible story, right? You know, the song. Larry referenced it last week. Zacchaeus was a what? Come on, I have this section sing for me. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. Climbed up on a sycamore tree because the Lord he wanted to see. That's all I know that part. But we're going to talk about Zacchaeus today. Try to get off of the, you know, nursery rhyme kind of idea and kind of look at what this means for us in this second installment of this idea of grace. Grace to despise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we ask that you would come and pour out your Spirit upon us. We know that we are not deserving of the grace that you have showered and lavished us with. And yet sometimes, oh God, in our hearts, we still have these self-righteous feelings. We pray that you'd grant us greater clarity and desire, oh God, to draw nearer unto you, to experience your goodness and grace anew and afresh this day, so that we might be those who love others the way you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. This morning we're going to take a look at the second installment of saving grace. And I want to look at two things. To whom is this grace, this saving grace, going to be given? And for what purposes and how? Okay, for what purposes and how? And so we can use this story kind of in this way. So understand this story in this way. Let's go and quickly look over saving grace to a despised sinner. Many of us have grown up in Sunday school. We know that Jericho was, you know, that place right to the west of the Jordan River on the way to Jerusalem, and that this was a place where you know, the conquest happened and Joshua conquered this land and so on and so forth. Remember that story. But during the New Testament time, Jericho had become a commercial center, a commercial place of conquest and activity, because it was indeed the major crossing of the Jordan River, you know, in that time and space, from all the merchants and products coming from the east going to the west, and vice versa, stuff from the west and Israel going over into the east, like balsam wood and things like that. So it was a huge commercial center, and there was a lot of commerce and you know, to be made, lots of merchandise changing hands. And here we see that Jericho, Jesus was going, and he was going on his way to Jerusalem, but he's just going to pass by Jericho. He wasn't planning to stop. Right? He was just going to go by, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, not to be confused with Zechariah or Zachary, is actually what it means. The name actually can be translated the righteous one or the pure one. So you can kind of get some irony, you know, in this, that here's a man named righteous one who is a tax collector. Not only a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. If you were here last week, Larry shared with us, you know, how, you know, despised and despicable tax collectors were, you know, were by the, you know, felt by the people of that time. And you need to understand, tax collecting, unlike our time, you know, we have rules and regulations and thick books and things like that. There was a semblance of that, but there were basically three kind of taxes back in the Roman Empire of this time and space. And the first was a land tax. So if you're a landowner, you owe taxes. There was a poll tax or a personal tax, and that was by individual, by usually an adult. And then there was a commerce or a customs tax or a travel tax. The first two taxes were actually regulated, and they were given to actually either the Sanhedrin, okay, or other officials around the temple. And so it was very clear when, and it was annual, and so it was regular. You expected it. It was sort of like our income tax. You expect it, you know what it's coming, and you kind of have a sense of how much you're going to pay. The third kind of tax, which is this customs tax and travel tax, was one that was much harder to figure out, because what happened was the Roman government, the Gentile Roman government, the oppressors of the land, basically said, yeah, we don't want to deal with this. We're just going to contract that out. And so basically, Jews, you know, bid on this process, and they just kind of bid a high price. And what happens was, once they got the bid, they would actually pay ahead of time this huge sum of money. So they would be the tax collector or the chief tax collector for that region. And then their job was to exact these customs and travel taxes on the individuals within the land. You could see how that gets kind of contradictory, right? Because basically they just bid up the price And what they're going to do is just pass down those prices down to the people who have to go through. So that was one problem with this, but it was this was a tax collector. A tax collector sort of worked indirectly for Rome, and because Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, he was in charge of this whole region. So he's got this, you know, this thing going. He's got to have money in order to do this. So he's wealthy as it is, and he was probably wealthy because of usury, charging interest, and now he's this chief tax collector in charge of other tax collectors. And so if you didn't like the tax collectors, you certainly didn't like the chief tax collector. You saw his house at the top of the hill, right? You think of your neighborhood, and you think of the persons, you know, the people who have the nicest houses. That was Zacchaeus. And every time you drove by, there was another addition. Every time you drove by, there was another huge party. Every time you drove by, there were more slaves, more chariots, gold chariots with nice rims on them, you know, in the front parking lot. And you knew that that person was getting rich on your dime because he was charging more than was required. So Zacchaeus is this chief tax collector. And so you can understand the kind of visceral feeling, not unlike how I felt towards that Egyptian, you know, a border patrol guy who just kind of ripped me off. Because basically, that was going on. So it was a financial thing, but it was also a patriotic thing, right? He's despised not only because he's rich and he's a cheater, but he's also a rich and cheating on the people of God. The Jews were oppressed people, oppressed by the Gentile overlords, the Romans. And so they resented the fact that this Jew was acting like a traitor. This Jewish person was acting, he was working for the occupation force. And not only was working for them, he was becoming rich through that process. So he's a greedy, treacherous little guy. You really didn't like him. N.T. Wright sort of backhandedly says, no one really liked Zacchaeus in his town. Yeah, I think that's an understatement. You know, Zacchaeus was despised. But the interesting thing is, you look at this passage, you recognize that in verse 3, not only is he chief tax collector and he was rich, but and so if you kind of harken back to Matthew chapter 18, you recognize, you know, there's this whole episode, Matthew 18:18, where Jesus is speaking to a rich young ruler, or probably a synagogue ruler, and he has this interchange, and at the end, this rich young ruler walks away. And Jesus reflects upon that, and he says, verse 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is far easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So you're kind of thinking, maybe this is a setup for another sequence that's like that, right? Because this guy is just as rich as that rich young ruler, probably richer still. But then when we get to verse 3, we recognize that something's going on in the life of Zacchaeus. Verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass his way. So the two things we notice, right, at least, is that he was desiring to see him, and he was really small of stature. Now, Randall's not here, and Randall reminded me that actually some variants of this passage say that who's small of stature? It says he. But the referent to he could actually be to Zacchaeus, or it could be to who? Jesus. I was like, whoa, that's kind of interesting. I never heard that one before. You know, because maybe it was Jesus who was short, so, you know, the crowd, you couldn't see Jesus over the crowd, right? Or was it Zacchaeus who was short, and you couldn't see Jesus because he was short? Probably Zacchaeus, but you know, there is a slight variation here that you need to keep, for those of you who are Bible scholars, it's one of those did you know facts. But it's kind of like, you know, we're coming up to the Boston Marathon. And when the kids were little, we went to the Boston Marathon, and we were at Kenmore Station right after the Red Sox game with Vince and Gary. And we, you know, my boys were this tall. They could not see anything of the Boston Marathon. Or if you go to the Patriots Day, you know, Lexington Green, they have this huge reenactment. You got to get there like at 4:30 in the morning, because if you get there any later, you cannot see the action that's above, right? And for those of us who are Asian, of Asian descent, we can relate to Zacchaeus a little bit. And the authors say, if Zacchaeus was short, of small of stature, in Jewish terms, he was really quite short, right? He couldn't see. And what we see, and yet something was changing. Why was he trying to see Jesus? Just because he had the big house on the hill, just because he had all this stuff, doesn't mean that he was happy or satisfied. You know, people who have lots of stuff seem to oftentimes have, you know, the whole everything. I was watching this, you know, kind of flipping through channels, and Miley Cyrus. In two years, she's made like $30 million on concert tours. You know, I'm like, I can't even like figure out what that means in terms of money. But honestly, when I kind of look at all this stuff that's going on in her life, just being rich doesn't mean that you sort of got your life together. Zacchaeus, there was something missing in his life. Right? As we look at this, we understand, begin to understand that not only was Zacchaeus despised by the people, recognize that he was despised by the people who were to be supposedly his people. He was ostracized from his own people. Ostracized perhaps even from his own family. Right? The people that he might have loved the most when he was growing up, the extended family that many people lived in that context and space, the extended household, they did not even want to talk to him. So yes, there were people who filled his rich house, but there were not people who actually perhaps loved him dearly. Not only was he ostracized from his people, he was ostracized from God. At least so he thought. You see, a person who does this, recognize that he works for the Gentile government, the occupying force against the people of God, the nation of Israel, as they understood it. And so he was alienated from God, alienated from his kin. The old-time theologians used to say he had a God-shaped vacuum in his heart. I think that's why he sought to look for this guy named Jesus. He had heard rumors, as it says earlier in chapters 18 and before, that Jesus was open and willing to associate with prostitutes, tax collectors, extortionists. He was welcoming to them. And perhaps in this thought, he thought that he could see him and begin to understand what life would be like if he was really loved, if he was really accepted. Zacchaeus was a man looking for something, sensing something was missing. And so verse 4, he ran ahead and he climbed into the sycamore tree, that low tree, many very leafy with many branches that extend laterally. Unlike our maple sycamore, which is the American version, the Eastern version is actually more like a mulberry tree and has figs on it. To see Jesus, and as we went by, verse 5, and when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, so Jesus in this huge crowd, right? Jesus is a huge crowd, and this little guy, Zacchaeus, for whatever reasons, his heart is pounding. He wants to see Jesus. He can't look over the crowds. He's too short to look over the crowd. He didn't bring his ladder like a lot of those guys do at Patriots Day. He didn't bring a ladder, and so the best thing is to climb up on this tree, to look down, and to see if he can catch a glimpse of this prophet, this rabbi, this guy who hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. And this huge entourage is going by, and all of a sudden Jesus looks up. And he sees him. And he says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Whoa. Jesus hadn't planned on doing this, at least according to verse 1. Something about Zacchaeus caught his eye. Was it because this was obviously a rich man, the kind of clothes he was wearing, right? And all these things, and he ran ahead of them, ahead of the whole crowd. You know, not something that a dignified, rich official would do. You know, climbed up on a tree like a little child, you know, being willing to look ridiculous, right? Before all these crowds, perhaps he really saw his heart. That even though he had all this stuff, he was still yet yearning for something deeper, something fuller. "Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay with you today." Wow. Wow. Like a little child who is up there, and Jesus receives him. And so he hurried and came down and received him with joy. I don't know what that looked like. Was that he gave him a big hug? He gave him a big handshake and a hug and just kind of said, "Come on, Jesus, let's go to my house. My big house on the hill." And the entourage, you know, went on together. He was kind of, you know, excited and exuberant because here's this rabbi who, you know, all these people had great thoughts of and great name. And he's willing to associate with someone who is so, you know, socially and spiritually ostracized from community. He goes to his house and he entertains and he drinks with him, he eats with him, and he, you know, entertains with him, and he spends that time with him, and they speak and they talk and he shares his life and his story. And he's filled with joy. Joy is one of those things that are so part of the Gospel of Luke. Over 20 times the references to joy in Luke. That once salvation comes, when people really see the Jesus of Scripture, not necessarily the church and her flaws and her blemishes, but the Jesus of Scripture, the love that he has for each and every person, that grace that he extends, he's filled with joy that overflows. Wow. It is the saving grace to despise sinner like Zacchaeus. God's grace to those who are going to be are willing to be childlike to receive him, to recognize that there is more to life. Maybe you're in that space and time today. Maybe you feel like there's something missing in your life. You might have lots of stuff. You might have a great career. You might have a name, power, and influence. But deep down, you know there's a God-shaped vacuum in your heart that only Jesus can fill. He offers you grace. But the grace of the despised sinner actually evokes grumbling, right? Evokes grumbling. There's a story this past month in Mexico, in Mazatlan, there was this huge arrest. You guys hear about this? Joaquin El Chapo Guzman. My Spanish is really terrible. It means Joaquin Juan the Short El Chapo Guzman. He was one of the most notorious drug cartel, you know, leaders in all of Mexico, and he's been on the run for 13 years, and he was finally apprehended. Okay, so there's a huge story about how this guy named El Chapo, which means shorty, you know, was captured. You know, and it took all these years, all this coordination between the, you know, the Mexican Marines and the U.S., you know, drug DEA and all those kind of things. And they finally caught him, and his, you know, beauty queen wife and his new twin daughters, they finally caught him and they caught up with him. And so there's a huge sigh of relief. And it's like, well, what if this notorious guy was sitting there and Jesus, you know, Jesus comes by and says, "Hey, Joaquin, I'm going to go to your mansion today. Let's hang out. Let's hang out. Or what if Jesus came by today and said, hey, Tsarnaev, you know, Boston Marathon bomber, let's hang out. Let's hang out. Or any other one of these people that we despise so well. Wouldn't those of us who are a little bit more pious go, really, Jesus? You really want to stoop to that level? You really want to hang out with a drug dealer? You really want to hang out with a terrorist and a murderer? You really want to do that? Why is that? I think, like so many, we are like the crowd, right? So many of us can be like the crowd because we can look at other people and say, oh, we can grumble, and when they saw it, they all grumbled or murmured. He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And like Larry said last week, I think, you know, what happens is that we begin to make ourselves and compare ourselves to others. And so we can look at others and say, that person is a sinner. That person does not deserve grace. That person does not deserve anything good. They only deserve judgment. And how do we get that way? I think it's two reasons. I think one of the reasons is because, you know, we compare ourselves to those other people. Right, there's a sense of comparison. I think many times we compare ourselves. It's sort of like when I was in chemistry class, organic chem, back when I was an engineer in college. Organic chemistry was really hard for me. And so what happened was that in organic chemistry, you get your grade, you take your test, and you try to figure out benzene rings and carbon bonds and all these things, and you try to get, you work hard, memorize all these things, and you get your grade, and I get usually like a 45. Which is like failing miserably. But you know what? The hope in a 45 in organic chemistry is that the prof is going to score on a curve. Right? You say, oh man, I hope that curve is really high. Because if I get an extra 25 points, I'll pass if it's on a curve. Right? And so the scary thing is I was a chemical engineer, and so unfortunately the curve was like this, right? So most curves go like this, right? But in chemical engineering terms, we had two curves. There were the chemical engineers, and then there were the pre-meds. So it was really sad, right? I was over here at 45, and you know, all the pre-meds are over here, so there wasn't a lot of curving, but we always hoped for this tremendous curve. And what happens is that I think spiritually, what happens is that we kind of believe that, okay, hey, I'm right over here, I'm about over here. You know, I'm a kind of nice guy. I know I'm not as good as those really spiritual people. You know, I'm not a saint, right? I'm not Francis of Assisi. I'm not the, you know, I'm not Rick Warren. I'm not these, you know, Piper and all the, I'm not those guys. But I'm certainly not a bomber. A max axe murderer, right? I'm not over here. So as long as I'm over here, I'm okay. So I can look down on people over here and call everyone south of me a sinner. I think we feel that way oftentimes. Can you guys see that? I'm sorry. Maybe the youth can't see it. I should go. Right? So we can kind of feel that as long as we're over here, everyone south of me can be a sinner. Is that how God works? I think this is like the relative curve in my chemistry class. Unlike this, I think it's more like these guys know, it's more like the SATs, right? There's this absolute standard, supposedly, that's way up there, 2400 now. Hopefully it's going to go back down to 1600 and be more accurate, right? You want an accurate gauge of our academic prowess. But it's more like that, right? Where you get a real number. And there is no scaling, supposedly. And it's supposed to reflect truly who we are. I think the other reason why we can use the word and kind of look at other people sometimes is that we kind of think of our lives in a scale. I'll use a different color here. A scale. You guys know what a scale is, yeah? So we have the scales of justice, right? The scales of justice. And what we do is that we think, hey, as long as, how do I get my letter grade? How do I get my 85 on the other scale? Well, we do some bad stuff, right? We do bad stuff. And so bad stuff is bad. It weighs us down. So we're going to tip the scales this way. So we're going to go over to one side of that scale, right? But if we do enough good stuff, we'll balance that out. And most of us feel we got lots of good stuff going on in our lives. Okay, yeah, we're not as nice as we could be. We speed sometimes. Maybe we're not exactly exact on our taxes. You know, kind of fudge a little bit. Yeah. But generally speaking, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a gangster. I don't do all those kind of things. Because I'm a pretty decent friend, pretty decent father, pretty decent, you know, kind of guy, and I tip okay, you know, so I'm all right, you know, so all this, I'm definitely on the plus side. Well, oftentimes we think this way. The hard thing is, but does this work though when, like, it comes to a speeding ticket? Officer, I know I was going 20 miles over the speed limit, but I paid my taxes this week, right? Officer, I know I should have stopped at that red, you know, at that stop sign, but I gave to the poor last week. Does that work? No, why? Because the good we're doing is the good we're supposed to do, right? The good that we do is the good we're supposed to do. The things that we fall short on is the stuff that we can be judged for. And so the difficulty in this scenario is we don't recognize that when we come before God, the judgment is absolute. The judgment is absolute. We can't hide behind the things that we're supposed to do, the good things, because we're supposed to do them. But God, in His grace, recognizes who we are. We're going to come back to that in a second. So I think sometimes the crowd that was there kind of accused Jesus of defiling himself, doing all these things, spending time with this guy. You see, in this time and space, a rabbi, a religious leader, would not go so low as to spend time with a despised sinner, defiled person working for the for the Gentile government, the oppressors of God's people, and do that. He would defile himself, he would pollute himself. Why would Jesus do that? To spend time with that sinner. But what happens that we recognize? I saw almost like a response in verse 8. Almost like a response to say, why is Jesus doing that? The response in verse 8 is, but then what happens? But then, just as they were about to leave, perhaps Zacchaeus is leaving this giant banquet. I mean, Jesus is about to leave, go on his way. What happens? And when they saw it, verse 8. And Zacchaeus, probably in his home at the banquet, stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." I think what's going on there is that the grace that was saving grace for Zacchaeus was a grace that saved him from sin and for righteous living. I think we need to understand. To eat with someone, to spend time with them, was to extend this sense of acceptance and hospitality to them in that time and space. So Jesus is saying, I accept you. I forgive you. I am the Lord, and I am the one who comes as this is a symbol, this is a precursor, this is a foretaste of that wedding banquet that is to come.
in the age to come. This is the messianic wedding banquet that we're experiencing here and now. Because I am here and I accept you and I receive you into my presence, then therefore there's this forgiveness, this is inclusion. Now God, your alienation with God is no longer here. Your alienation with other people is no longer here. This is what it means. That's what was going on there as he was partying with this sinner. Extending this grace so it recognizes that he no longer has to be punished for his wrongdoings. And simultaneously with that, as a result of that, there is this thing where he's being saved from his punishment for purpose. What is that purpose? It's a reconnection, right? A reconnection with God and a reconnection with people. That's what's really going on. When you're forgiven of something, you're supposed to be reconciled so that your relationship can be restored both with God and with people. And so what happens is, and it's happening here, is that I think this is a representation of what's going on in Zacchaeus' life. He stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, today, the Lord, half of the goods I have I give to the poor." Up to this point, Zacchaeus was willing to, he cared more, right? He was using good, he was using people so that he could get more stuff. And now he's giving away his stuff to bless people. This whole understanding of what it means to be community, be in relationship with other people, is changing. And it's reflected because of his acceptance by Christ. He says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's a reference back to the Old Testament, how when people cheated and things like that in Leviticus 6, Exodus 22, even 2 Samuel, we see this idea of restoration, restitution, and what God is doing in their life in order to restore relationship among the people of God. So there's a sense in which he, because Zacchaeus received grace from God, he is now able to extend his love and his grace to others. This idea of being loved to love. We sang that song today, right? Why? We love Jesus because what? Because he first loved us. God's first love for us so that we would love God in return and we would love others because of that. That is what's going on in the heart and the mind and in the pocketbook of Zacchaeus. And finally, saving grace through the Son of Man. Saving grace through the Son of Man. Jesus stands up and says and declares, this is actually what's going on. Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Ezekiel chapter 34, this reference that God is like this shepherd, right? He's going out to seek and to save the lost sheep. John 10, also there's reference to God being the shepherd who comes to seek and to save the lost. Jesus calls himself this great shepherd who comes to seek and to save the lost. And what happens is that Jesus declares that to be so. It is through him that Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham. Of course, every Jew thought that they were a son of Abraham biologically. But a true son of Abraham was one who was one of Abraham in faith. Right? Romans and Galatians reminds us through faith that we are truly the sons and daughters of Abraham, not simply biologically. And so he's saying through faith in the Son of Man, in himself, is this man saved? You and I today, perhaps we have this yearning in our heart. We have not received Jesus before. We need to recognize that we fall far short unless Jesus comes to minister and to care for us. We will not come out on the sunny side. See, on the cross, Jesus dies for you and for me. So So that on the cross, our sins, our punishment is taken. It is through Jesus that we can be reconciled to God, reconciled to his people once more. We are all sinners saved by grace. And this story reminds us again and again that we must come to Jesus. Whether we're despised and we know it, or sometimes we are sinners who look down upon others. I'm encouraged because our youth are going to Mexico. And one of the people that we meet in Mexico and have met in the past is a friend of ours who's become our interpreter. His name is Ivan Martinez. And Ivan has a sordid story. He grew up in Mexico, but then they illegally immigrated into the United States. And in the United States, in Los Angeles, he got involved as a teenager and young person in the gangs of Los Angeles. And in his actions and violence and all the things that he did there, one time he was assigned to actually kill somebody. And Ivan, when he went and approached this person said, "Well, before you, you know, kill me, let me share with you something." And that person shared the gospel of Jesus with Ivan just as he was coming to kill him. God did this transformative work in his life in that moment in time and space. And Ivan received Christ. And he turned his life over to him. Ivan has since been relocated back to Mexico and Tijuana, where we met him, and he's now a missionary ministering among his people, caring for them, bringing them the good news of Jesus. A despised sinner who receives the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, in many ways, are not unlike Ivan or Zacchaeus. We are, many of us are like, you know, we wear a name, you know, but it's hypocritical. And it's only through Christ can we become the pure and the righteous ones, like Zacchaeus. You see, Zacchaeus had the name, but he didn't live the life until Jesus came. You and I can live the life through Jesus. You and I can be Zacchaeus, the righteous one, through Christ. Let's pray.